How are you all doing? Good, good, thank you. I'm glad you're all doing good and awesome and however else you answered or didn't. It's good to see you all, each of you. This morning we come to kind of an interesting portion of Nehemiah, almost a Jeremiah, but Nehemiah. That has very little to do with the work on the wall that we've been talking about through the first four chapters of this book. Instead, we're going to see a group of Jewish people come to Nehemiah with some complaints about their social and economic position within the community. As we will see, they have some real grievances. They're right to raise the concerns that they raise. And they're especially right in their expectation of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Through this chapter this morning, we will see the importance of us as Christians having concerns for the social and economic and whole complete well-being of others. Now, I know that we all have our opinions. We all brought our opinions in here with us about how little or how much Christians should be involved in helping the needy, about how much and how little Christians should be involved in social activism in its different forms. So that makes this sermon kind of interesting and maybe a little difficult before we even begin, that we have all of our sort of different opinions about the matter. Well, this morning I want us to avoid shoulds and should nots as much as possible. I want us to merely consider this morning the heart of God, to consider the things that God calls us to be concerned about as members of His kingdom, the things that we should prioritize in our lives as members of that kingdom. And so it's not my purpose this morning to tell us what we should or should not do, what we need to do more of or less of, but really to explain how desperately we need God to transform our hearts and our minds. How much even the ideas that we have concerning certain things, our desires, our priorities, our values, are in need of this transformation. That our desires and the way that we think about everything in the world, including money, possessions, and popularity, would be in line with the very heart of God. In many ways, this morning we're considering the great commandment through an Old Testament text. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus says this is the first, the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This morning I want us just to consider the ways that we are to love and revere and respect and adore God. And consider Him in all of our steps throughout every day. And to consider the ways that that love and respect translates into our daily actions, including the love that we have for our neighbor, including our neighbor who may not be like us very much. And so before we dive in, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning, that we could have this time to come together as brothers and sisters, as members of your kingdom, to sing praise for who you are and all that you've done, to worship you through these songs and through communion and through your word. I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that you would show us the ways that we need to be open and honest and consider the ways that maybe we should be concerned about things in different ways. Whatever that means for each of us personally, Father, I pray that we would respond, that we would be ready to receive your word, and that you would, through your word, transform our hearts and our minds and give us these kingdom concerns, these concerns that are your very concerns. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. So first we see in the first five verses the grievances of the people. Verse 1 says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So verse 1 there introduces the outcry of the people in general terms. It's an outcry by Jewish people concerning other Jewish people. The word outcry is a very serious word, though. It's the same word that God uses to describe the blood of Abel crying out from the earth. It's also the same word used to describe the way that the Israelites who are oppressed and as slaves in Egypt cry out for God to deliver them. These people are crying out not because of those situations, but their very countrymen, their own people, are treating them in this same way. It's a tragedy when brothers and sisters treat one another in this manner. And we should note or be honest that the church is not immune to this sort of behavior. We'll see throughout this chapter, though, that it is not proper for brothers and sisters to treat one another in this sort of way. We're called to love one another, to build one another up, not to tear one another down. When we treat one another poorly and without the love of Christ, we have grounds to cry out, and to cry out in the same manner that is used to describe murder and systematic slavery. In the next four verses, we see three different but related complaints brought forth by the oppressed brothers and sisters that they cry out. The first in verse 2 is concerning the need for food. They explain they have large families and they need food to survive. Their complaint is described in such a way that they're saying if we don't get food soon, we're going to die. We're going to starve to death. We won't be able to keep alive. They simply ask for food. The second complaint in verse 3 explains that they are mortgaging their fields, their vineyards, and their houses in order to get that food because of the famine, it tells us. So even the food that they have been able to have and eat to survive to the point of making these complaints, they've been able to get because they've given over the leases to their property to other people. In this way, these other people give them food up front, but in the long run, the person's expected to give them food later to make repayment. A similar event is using a credit card today, which I'm sure we've all done before. Well, not all of us, but most of us. If you do not have money now, you pay with your card, and then you have to make payment later, right? But we all know that if you only pay the minimum payment, you're paying much more in the long run. If you just keep making the minimum payment, or if you have to make the minimum, in the long run, you end up paying about 20% more than if you would have just had the money that day when you needed to use the card. So while the credit card bails you out in that moment, in the long run, it digs you a deeper hole than if you would have just had the money up front, right? Some of you may know this from personal experience. Some of you may have just know that's how it works. In the same way, these oppressed people needed to give over their property so they could have food now. They needed it in this moment. But it contributed to reducing both the supply of their food in the long run and also their income in the long run because they're giving portions of both of that to these other people. And the hole has gotten deeper. They explain that part of the problem was the famine, which we know throughout the Old Testament is a regular occurrence. Famines come through the land from time to time. But we should note that another part of the problem is that the people are too busy with the wall that we talked about last week to be able to fully take care of their personal matters. Remember last week that Nehemiah had instructed the people to stay in the city of Jerusalem if they lived farther off, so that they would become a guard for the security of the city around the clock. And these people, they agree to go along with Nehemiah's instruction, but it has not been for their benefit. The people who did not live in Jerusalem were the farmers, And when they stay in Jerusalem, they're not able to tend to their fields any longer. And so they're not able to produce the yield in the crop that they would have if they weren't doing the work on the wall. And so in a way, Nehemiah's instruction proved to be detrimental to them. It's also possible that those that they are crying out against were people who lived in Jerusalem and were able to still maintain their property. Nehemiah certainly had the best in mind for all the people when he made this decision to ask the people to all stay in the city, but it's had a sort of undesirable consequence and even destroyed the lives and the livelihood of many people. I see in this a warning for us to not be careful to overburden one another, to not allow someone to do too much that they can't take care of their personal matters or that they become burned out in their service to the kingdom. I think we need to be careful not to do this to one another, and we also need to be responsible to be understanding of other people, and as individuals, responsible to not take on more than we can bear. And there will also follow the importance of supporting people, as sometimes things will come up unexpectedly. It'll sort of overwhelm us, and we'll need that support. Going on to the third complaint, though, in verse 4, they've had to borrow money for the king's tax. This falls in the same way as the credit card analogy we used in the past verse. They had to borrow money, which in the long run just means that they're paying more money. More money that they didn't have and that they didn't have a hope of having. They're already in dire straits and matters are quickly slipping further and further. In verse 5, they explain the reason they're complaining. They essentially say, these are our countrymen who are profiting off of our misfortune. This is flesh of our flesh. We are family. Our children who are starving and being enslaved are just like their children who are not starving, who are not enslaved. They complain that they do not have the power to offer their children what every parent wants to offer their children, but instead has to offer their child the very opposite, starvation and oppression. But they're stuck in this way because they don't even have their fields or their vineyards anymore to change their situation. By slaves, this is referring closer to the word servant, though, I do want to point out. This is the concept of an indentured servant that was popular around the world before the systemization of racial slavery. Under this practice, people who had a debt would either themselves or one of their children, often starting with their eldest son, so I'd be out of there, and even with their daughters, if need be, would go and work for that other person, and their work would make payment for that loan. And they'd work until that debt was paid off. Under Jewish law, if the debt was not paid off within 6 years, in that seventh year, though, it was forgiven. They were to be released, and it was considered paid in full. It's possible, maybe even probable, that these Jewish men weren't keeping to this custom, weren't practicing this, and were insisting that the children remain working, even though it's been over the 6 years. And so this too has that credit card effect. The people are getting dug into a deeper and deeper hole. As children are relied upon for labor, the labor necessary to live and survive in this time. Right? In today's society, if you get rid of a kid or two, that's considered to be financially a good thing, right? You're much better off when you get a couple kids out of the house, right? So I hear. I don't have that experience. But you save money, right? We understand that children are costly today. I thought some of you parents would be amen in there. Especially when I talked about... Didn't want any children to overhear you, right? But children are necessary in this society that Nehemiah is in to make money. And so this practice of having to give over their kids to pay off other debts is detrimental, as they're even more unable to dig themselves out of this ever-deepening hole. With this picture painted, we see how Nehemiah responds to this situation. In verse 6, it says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So verse 6 explains Nehemiah's initial response. He was very angry when he heard this outcry and these words. He was not angry that they cried out. He was angry that the words they cried out were true and that these practices were being practiced. Anger is an interesting emotion, though. It's often listed or included among the sort of list of sins that we have. But we're also well aware that Jesus, who was sinless, was at times angry. And so anger in itself is not a sin, but it's how we respond and behave in our anger that determines if we've sinned or not. And so there's a big difference I want us to kind of understand and think about a little this morning between anger that results in fits of rage and a desire to destroy someone or something from anger that results in a desire to restore someone to wholeness and to health. We see Jesus look at the Pharisees with anger, grieve at the hardness of their hearts, and then heal a man with a shriveled hand in Mark 3:5. This anger did not result or produce destruction, but restoration. The same is true for when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple court. It was not to destroy, but to restore the holiness and the sanctity of the house of God. And just so we don't think that Jesus is the only one allowed to express this sort of anger, who can have this restorative anger, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:29 that he responds to sin with this sort of anger. And the Greek word that Paul uses there is actually the word that describes something burning. He burns inside with a passion in response to sin. But it's not to judge and destroy the other who has sinned, but he burns with this anger to restore the person who has fallen into that sin, to restore them to wholeness in Christ. In this same way, Nehemiah is now angry, and he deeply desires to restore these brothers and sisters to a proper place, to not being in this despair of economic and social oppression with the stigma that comes with it, but to be all that they are as God's chosen people. I want us to think about that we should not be angry on purpose. We should not try to be angry about the things we see Jesus and Paul and Nehemiah here be angry about. Say, well, this got Jesus mad, so it should make me angry, right? I trust Jesus to not sin in his anger. We have a harder time with that. It's a difficult thing for us to be angry but not sin in that anger. It's likely the reason why anger is often considered a sin, because in our lives, it most practically quickly is quickly followed by sinning. But there will be times when we have this sort of restorative anger that sees the oppression of others and passionately wants to alleviate it and restore them to wholeness. Just as we spoke in the past about knowing what God is calling us to do, what He places on our heart based on what breaks our heart, another part is what makes us angry. What makes us angry in this sense of wanting to restore and alleviate the oppression of others. Not this sort of proud, destructive, thrashing anger that we are much more practiced at, if we're honest. So I'm likely not talking about the anger you'll experience in traffic tomorrow, although maybe God is calling you to somehow fix the traffic situation in LA County, in which case we will pray for you. And so Nehemiah begins to take these steps to alleviate this oppression with this restorative anger. He begins by taking counsel with himself. If that is not one of the oddest, strangest phrases I've ever read, I don't know what is. Taking counsel with yourself. I guess a nice thing about taking counsel with yourself is you'll always agree with the counsel, unless you're the sort who argues with yourself. But that may be a message for another time. What this phrase is getting at, though, is that Nehemiah is considering the best course of action. He's taking a moment to pause and to reflect. He's not asking himself for advice, but himself contemplating and thinking how he should handle this situation. Some commentators like to take the stance that in this moment, Nehemiah has paused so that he would not sin in his anger. And while I think that's something we can learn from, that we should pause in our anger to make sure that we don't sin, I think that idea misses this sort of restorative anger that we've talked about that has positive results. And so Nehemiah continues and he brings charges against the officials and the nobles. They are exacting interest, which is something that we are used to in our capitalistic nation, right? This is how many people make their living. This is how many people provide for their families in this nation. And so while we're used to it, for Nehemiah, in his situation, it meant that they are profiting and benefiting off of the suffering of their very brothers and sisters. In this, we see the higher calling that we have as kingdom members. In the kingdoms of this world, it is completely acceptable to profit off of anybody and everybody. But in the kingdom of God, love for our neighbor requires that we do not use and abuse our neighbor for our own benefit. In this world, though, we see that even what Nehemiah is doing is even true in some situations within families, I think. As oftentimes, I would think at least, that families don't charge each other sort of interest when they loan money, although in some cases it may be the case. But for the most part, at least, we would not expect a parent to charge interest to their child when they loan them some money, or a brother to a brother. But in the kingdom of God, we recognize, we believe, and we live as brothers and sisters. We have all been baptized, and so we are all one household in Christ, and so we treat each other because we believe we are family. We believe that we have a responsibility for one another that goes even deeper than our responsibility for family that is flesh and blood. I want us to consider how seriously we take that responsibility. How closely we're caring for one another. It's possible, I could have given this message in such a way, I suppose, to say that we should alleviate the economic and social conditions of the oppressed. And I believe we should do so to some extent. I think that's important to some extent. I believe that some of us are called specifically to that work, as we've talked about the different ways that God will call each of us. I believe some of us are called to work towards that intentionally and diligently, as many have been, such as Ken Craft and numerous others at Hope of the Valley and numerous other organizations around the world. But I also believe that this describes a general concern of kingdom members that I want to lay out for us this morning, I want us to consider. And that is that it should be our concern as Christians to restore people to wholeness. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry of healing and restoration. The process of discipleship is the process of being restored to live and fully be the image of God that we are created to be. It involves every aspect of our lives. To be what God intended us to be before sin crept into the world and begun its destructive ways. And so it is our kingdom concern to remove the effects of sin. And this will take many different forms. But through the grace of God in our lives, until we are completely conformed to the image of Christ, we work towards this. And we recognize that we will not be without sin and its effects in this present life, at least to some extent. We press on to remove its effects as much as possible from our own lives and from the lives of others, including brothers and sisters in Christ, including those who don't yet know the love of Christ. And as we do so, the effects of sin will be felt through all different groups of people, in all different ways. Even in this room, there are effects of sin that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, should seek to alleviate. But Nehemiah reminds us through this chapter this morning that oftentimes the effects of sin are most felt, I think, in those who are socially and economically oppressed. This is not to say that the effects of sin are not felt among the wealthy, because they certainly are, and maybe in some senses even more so. But the socially and economically downcast are in need of a comprehensive, deep, complete restoration that the gospel of Christ offers and brings. Take that as you will. I encourage you to consider what that means for your own life, how you will be a member of God's kingdom who seeks to bring wholeness in the lives of others. Consider what ways this kingdom concern will be tangible and real in your life. Because it won't be the same for all of us. We may be restoring and bringing wholeness to people that have different effects of sin. But we should work towards this even as we work to bring this restoration into our very own lives. One thing I really want us to grasp this morning that I think is important that we see throughout this chapter is that this needs to, in a sense, start at home. We can discuss who is our neighbor, a question that the Pharisees and the scribes ask Jesus, and Jesus simply answers whoever is in need, which is a great answer, but it leads us with some more questions than I think even the first question had. As we wonder, well, who, we see all of the needs in the world, and we wonder, well, what do we do about all of these needs? Are there some needs that are more important than needs? Is there a sort of hierarchy of needs? And while we consider our neighbors and how we can meet their needs, I believe one of the first steps that we can take, an easy step, maybe not easy, but a simple step, is for us to love one another, to love the people in this room and the people missing this morning. I firmly believe that if we do not love one another, if we do not love those who share our love for Christ, we will not be able to love those who do not share our love for Christ, who do not yet know that love. In a very real sense, when we gather together each week, we are practice dummies for one another. I don't mean to call you a dummy, it's just an analogy, forgive me. But we enable each other to practice giving and receiving love during this time and during the other times we gather, so that throughout the week we can love those who are even more difficult to love than the room of us. Or maybe than I am, at least. That does not mean that you don't get to go and that we're off the hook. We don't have to love those who don't know the love of God until we've got this down, because I don't know how long it'll take for us to actually get down loving one another. Right? It's hard, in a sense. I'm merely suggesting, though, that if we would make better efforts at working to love one another as a community here, it would help us to love others, That if we were involved in one another's lives, if we were committed to making a difference and being a positive influence, a godly influence in the lives of our brothers and sisters here, we would be able to be that difference in the lives of those who do not yet know the love of God and who are often very different from us. And so Nehemiah calls a great assembly together, calls all the people, and he addresses them. He charges them for selling their brothers into slavery, for not having this love that we've just been describing. These people had been enslaved to foreigners, and the people had worked together to bring them back so they would not be enslaved to foreigners, but now they're enslaving one another. And Nehemiah says, this is no better, this is even worse. He's saying we're contradicting everything we're working towards. If we're working to bring wholeness and bring everyone back to be the people of God in Jerusalem, why are we enslaving them once they're in Jerusalem? To us at that. I wonder if there are ways that we are contradicting everything that we're working towards in our lives as individuals and as a community. If there are things in our heads and in our hearts that we desire in our lives and in the lives of others that we ourselves are not doing or even doing the very opposite, I think it would be worth our while to pause and reflect on that. If the things we say and uphold to be important, the things we want to see other people do, if we ourselves are contradicting that with our very lives. Because that's what the people were doing here. And Nehemiah says, it's no better, it's even worse that you're doing this to your brothers and sisters. And Paul explains in Romans 13:8 that it's no better to have debts to Christians than it is to have debt to others. He writes, let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others fulfills the law. At this, the people are silent. As silent as you guys right now. See? They have nothing to say, and so Nehemiah continues. He says in what I consider to be the key verse in this section, verse 9, that he says, what you are doing, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? The first thing we see from this is that sometimes, maybe a lot of times, we need to pause and realize that the thing that we are doing is not good. This can apply to any and every aspect of our lives. But until we recognize that that thing is not good, until we're willing to name it as not good, or at least the way that we're using and abusing that thing is not good, we'll continue to do that thing. Right? The first step is recognizing that this is not good. Or maybe in some situations, just recognizing this is not best. But I love that Nehemiah does not put down the people. He does not say, you should do this and you should do that. But he simply gives them a higher calling with a higher motive in this verse. He says, will you not walk in the fear of our God? To walk in the fear of God is a kingdom concern that has implications throughout our entire lives. Concept of fear can be kind of confusing. What do we mean when we talk about fearing God? But just to kind of keep it as simple as possible, if we would respect and revere God through every aspect of our lives, those not good things, whatever they are, would not be practiced. Whenever we choose to engage in something that is not good, we are rejecting what God says is good. We're deciding that we get to define good for ourselves instead of trusting that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that in that He gets to define and name what a good and perfect gift is. If we revere and respect God, if we fear Him in our lives, we would value those things that He describes are good to value. We would treat others in the way that God describes as good. We would pursue in every way the good life, not as described by the endless wave of commercials, but as is described by God Himself. If we would fear God, And that requires, by the way, time reading Scripture, praying, fasting, reflecting on these things. Searching the Scriptures and spending time with God to find out, God, what do you say is good? And reflecting our own lives to find out, what do I say is good? And then being willing to do something about the difference. To seek that God would align our hearts so that we would agree with God's definition of good in our life. So I think oftentimes we have a sort of disagreement about God, whether we vocalize it or just live that way practically. Third, Nehemiah explains that their actions are producing the taunts of the enemies. We know, we've seen it multiple times, that the enemies like to mock the people. And I think as the church, we have to realize how many of our actions produce the taunts of those who are not part of the church. I know we all hear the taunts, that we're aware of the sorts of things that are said about the church, about God, about His followers, and about the Christian life. And I want to say that I don't believe that we should be okay with these taunts. In the same way, and even more so than we were not okay with the Omama jokes when we were in elementary school. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you do. A couple smiles, thank you. In that same way, we should not be okay with people taunting and mocking our God, His bride, the church, or the Christian life. We have to realize that many times these taunts do not emerge from thin air, but oftentimes our behavior produces them. Through the things that we say and do, we often bring these taunts. At the same time, we should recognize that Jesus says that the church will be persecuted, that we will be mocked. And so in some senses, that's out of our control. But we would do well to pause and consider how often that's true. How many of the taunts are because we're imitating God? If we're getting taunted, mocked, persecuted because we're imitating God, we look like Jesus, praise God for that. But we should also pause and reflect how many times we're being taunted and mocked as Christians because our lives don't look like Jesus. Those we need to address and prevent so that we don't bring those taunts. They should mock us for being loving. Not for some of these other taunts we hear. In the last portion of our text, we see Nehemiah's example to the people during his 12 years as governor. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So here we see an example of the sort of behavior that follows when we fear God in every area of our lives. Nehemiah basically did not insist on his rights here, but he is generous and gracious to all because this is a proper kingdom concern for the one who fears God. As Christians, we imitate the sacrifice of our Savior, and we are willing and ready to sacrifice to others. For Nehemiah, this means not insisting on his rights, namely to collect taxes of food and money from the people that he was ruling over. He had this right as governor, but he recognized that such an action was destructive, that the people already had heavy burdens placed on them in all their service in the kingdom, and he refused to place any more upon them, even though he had the right to do so. We see that the Christian has the kingdom concern in their love for one another to give to others and not to receive from others. Nehemiah was required as governor to show hospitality to the people and to have these big feasts. And so it would follow that the people of the land would help to pay for these feasts. But Nehemiah continued to give without asking, without demanding to receive anything in return. Through this, his concern is that he would not receive anything from anyone, but that God would remember all that he had done. As he lived, respecting and revering God in his purposes and his truth about what is good and what is not good, as he did so, his concern was God and not the people. He did not want the people to remember him. He did not want them to build him a statue and have a party for him annually every year. He wanted his lasting legacy to be in God's eyes. And that truly is the good life. I know I've given us a lot to consider as we think about loving one another, but as we close, consider in what ways we are or are not living with these kingdom concerns. These kingdom concerns that can be described as loving one another, as restoring people to wholeness. Are we concerned about loving one another, about loving God and loving one another as a form of our love for God? Are we concerned about removing sin's effects from the lives of others and our own? Are we restoring them, seeking to restore them to the fullness of life that is found in Christ and in Christ alone? Is that our concern? Are we concerned about receiving or about giving? Do we value money, security, possessions over our value for our brothers and sisters in need? What is most important to us? What is good? In what ways is the fear of God our chief concern? In what ways as we approach every day, are we concerned with showing respect for all that God is and living in that fear, that adoration of who He is? Is our love for God clear? Can others see that love through our actions? Or do our actions display something different? As we ask ourselves these questions, and if we reflect on these things honestly, we would realize more and more that the thing we are doing is not good. While it is good in some ways, it is incomplete, and there is reason for us to press on to a higher calling, to have these kingdom concerns. As we do so, we recognize that we need God to work in our hearts and our heads so that we would value and desire the same things that God values and desires, that our concerns would be the same as His. This is the work of transformation that we have described before, which requires both our efforts and God's work. We need to seek this transformation through personal time with God, through Scripture, praying, fasting, and so on. We also need to seek it in our public times as we publicly love one another. Practice loving those in this room and those who do not yet know the love of God. As we seek these things together and make every effort towards these things, let us be men and women who have these kingdom concerns in every aspect of our lives. Men and women who are committed to pressing on to remove the effects of sin in each other's lives and the lives of everyone, bringing the restoration and wholeness that comes through the gospel into the lives of everyone that we encounter, being ambassadors who carry that goodness and truth, not with the purpose to destroy and tear down, but with the purpose to build up, to restore us to the wholeness that God always intended us to have. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much that we have, in some measure, this wholeness. That each of us in this room have, at least to a degree, been restored. that we are your children, that we are bearers of your image. And as we thank you for that, as we celebrate that, Father, help us to press on for more. Help us to recognize the effects of sin in our lives, the ways that sin has kept us from that wholeness. Help us to have that concern in our own lives, to trust in you to transform us and to put in the work ourselves to bring around that transformation. Help us to love one another, to love those in this room, and to be concerned about removing the effects of sin and bringing that restoration in each other's lives. And as we practice that together here, Father, I pray that you would help us, equip us, and send us out passionately to bring that same restoration and wholeness to everyone that we encounter. Whether their oppression is social or economic or in some other form, Father, help us to be your ambassadors who carry that truth. Father, I pray you'd encourage us and bless us as we work towards this. And I thank you in advance for that work that you're doing in each one of us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?